All right, this morning's sermon text is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. But before I read, let me pray. O Lord, as we come into your presence to hear your word preached, may we be receptive to your word. May we listen to your word, and may the power of the Spirit indwell our hearts, and we walk in obedience. Not on our own accord, but through your Son, our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Again, John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria named Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying it to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give to him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us of all things." Then Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The word of the Lord. You know, one day we're actually going to get a pulpit where I can actually hide stuff around here. That's an old pastor's trick. So I'm going to move this Bible back here real quick. Before I preach, pastors have all kinds of really neat things that they hide in the pulpits too, like stuffed animals, as I found out at my last church. Then Zoe asked me what a stuffed animal was doing there. Anyway, I guess it was a sermon prop at one time. Now, this morning we continue our series in worship, and this week we're going to investigate what it means to be called to worship. Now, one of the ways that I think about the call to worship as a practice during our service is that it shapes our imagination as Christians for what our posture is towards God. Postures kind of become a neat, trendy Christianese word, and Webster's defines it rather simply. I'd never heard the word, but then, words that get trendy, they just start popping up all over the place. And so I had to look it up because it's not a word I normally used. The definition is a conscious, mental, or outward behavioral attitude. So again, what is our posture in Christian worship. Does Scripture lay out in detail a correct posture towards God, or do we as the creature just get to do whatever we want? Now, in the theater of Christian worship, this manifests in a bunch of different ways. So if you go in the more loosey-goosey way, Christian worship on Sunday could be what has been called three songs and a sermon. Has anybody heard this phrase before? It's kind of a, okay, so you've heard it before. Pastors joke about that. Literally, all the worship services is you get a band in front of you, you get three songs, and then the pastor gets up and gives a talk, or they might not, they usually don't call it a sermon, and then you kind of leave. So that's the real kind of extreme loosey-goosey phrase. It's very American, to be honest, because we're a loosey-goosey country to a certain extent. The second option is you go on the other end of the spectrum, and if you've had friends who are Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or maybe Episcopalian, Anglican, worship service is highly structured. And for somebody like myself who loves structured worship, it can come across as a little bit too much for me. There are so many things going on that I'm not even completely aware of. So again, pendulum, one extreme or the other. And then kind of in the middle, you have us as Presbyterians. We have set we have a set structure for how we worship, which most would argue is biblical. And we'll get, and again, we're investigating that. It's part of the series. But we're kind of in the middle way. We have these set ways, our posture towards God, that shapes us perhaps more than we can ever realize. But we're not kind of three songs in a sermon. We're not the kind of high church of perhaps our Anglican friends. Now, one way to think about public worship on Sunday, which what we're doing right now, is what happens. And I want to get some help from an anthropologist who spent some time with charismatic Christians in particular. And she said this about what happens when Christians worship. And this is, again, she's a secular anthropologist, so she's investigating it from a humanly perspective, but I find it really helpful. She says, "I saw these Christians going to church at least once a week. They tried to read their Bibles every day, and they explained the details of their lives through biblical stories. They thought they should pray at least 30 minutes a day. Many of them spent an evening each week with a small group of other congregants, where they prayed and sang and talked about the Bible." I really love that quote because it really, from our perspective as creatures, shows us that worship and what we do in the life of the church shapes us more than we could ever imagine. And she goes on to state in her book, from an anthropologist's perspective, that when Christians stop engaging in those practices, your faith kind of dries up as you go. Now, my perspective as a pastor is, well, of course that happens because God lays out in Holy Scripture an acceptable way to worship him, and he also lays out the means by which we commune with him. And I think a secular anthropologist sees that. It's just revealed in God's word and good old-fashioned Christian wisdom. If you skip church, or I shouldn't say skip church. Sometimes there's valid reasons to miss church. But if you miss church, I've often heard over the years people say, my week just didn't feel right. Has anybody felt that way when they miss? Absolutely. I think that's what's going on because there's something special that's going on when we worship God as the gathered body. Now, while in seminary, I took this class that was called Reformed and Presbyterian Worship. It honestly was not a class I was looking forward to. I just wanted to get my MDiv because I was working on my second master's, get it out of the way, and start pastoring a church. But I found myself really surprised when I had to read the books and scripture passages in that class. What I found was I really became convinced that the way we worship in our particular tradition is a really good means for our formation. And if you start taking parts of it out, it's going to actually do damage. Next week, we'll do confession of sin. And I actually think confession each week is so important. It's like taking your vitamin. Vitamins are nasty if you chew down on them and actually eat them without swallowing them whole, but it's good for you. They keep you alive and they nourish your body. Well, I'm going to pitch that the confession of sin each week and every time you pray is like a vitamin. It's the nasty part that you don't want to do, but it's so vital for our soul as we commune with the Lord. So what I found in that class was that I was a convert, so to speak, to understanding that there are certain ways in Scripture that we need to do so our posture to God is the right one. Now, in Scripture, we also have this wonderful phrase, face of the Lord. The biblical writers write this a lot, and I think it implies intimacy. And when I myself, as the minister, or I believe Jim is doing the call to worship this afternoon at the installation service. Whenever anybody is up here and calls us to worship as a congregation, I want us to realize that we are literally coming before the face of the Lord. It's intimate. It's detailed. When people say, where is God in the world? Come to church. Come to worship the Lord, the real Lord, because he is amongst us. He is here in this room, and we can have intimate fellowship with him. But the question remains, as a congregation, do we have the proper posture to God laid out in Holy Scripture, or do we get to kind of determine our own way to approach God? It's amazing when you talk to people about worship style and preference, how the debate ensues. It's often not scriptures are brought into the equation, and one might say, well, this scripture is leading me in one way, or this scripture is leading me in another way. It's usually resolves around the fact of what makes me feel closer to God. And I don't discount that that's really important in worship or as we commune with God as individuals or as a family or as a couple. But shouldn't Scripture really dictate how we worship God in spirit and truth, to use John's language? I think so. And that's why I think it's so important to take a time out from Romans and investigate Christian worship. So first, if you would turn in your Bible with me to Genesis chapter 4, and we're actually going to camp out on just one verse, verse 16 this morning. So Cain and Abel, a very tragic story, but verse 4:16, just to investigate, it has this line that is really interesting to me for our purpose this morning. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden, which John Steinbeck's book, I think, is taken from that. It's one of those books I was supposed to read in high school. I didn't, and I just actually need to read it. I couldn't get it done in a week, so I apologize. So one day I'll get there. But east of Eden, why does Moses record east of Eden? I think it's a directional clue that Cain is moving away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Well, in the story, he murders his brother Abel. One thing that I learned this week and wrestled with the Lord through much prayer was I never realized that the mercy of God is on full display in Genesis chapter 4. Often people will state, God in the Old Testament, he's different than the God of the New, and that's not right. God cannot change, as we confessed last week. But in that text, what happens when somebody kills somebody? They're to be put to death as well. But here in that passage, you have the Lord saying, nobody will avenge you, but you will be cast out of my presence and go east of Eden. And if somebody avenges your brother's death, I will avenge them. So you can see in a weird way the mercy of God, even in Genesis chapter 4, as hard of a passage that is. But what's the purpose of this story in Scripture? Why did God have it put there? I think it's meant to communicate to us the seriousness of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into the world as a tyrant through Adam and Eve. Perfect harmony between God and man is fractured. And even though God promises to reverse this in Genesis chapter 3, it's actually a spiral out of control at that point. You get Cain and Abel just right afterwards, which is just an awful story, to be honest. You go a little bit further and you get to Noah, which is a really tragic story. God is actually sad that he created and judges and starts over again. Again, I always want to ask the question, why is Noah such a popular story with children? It is a dark, dark story. But for some reason, kids love it. Even the judgment part, I suppose. Then you kind of get to the high point before you get to Abraham and the Tower of Babel. And I think that that's an important story. Why do they build the tower? I think they're building the tower up to God. They realize something is wrong. We've sinned. We run away from the Lord. We're going to build a tower to God, and God's going to come down to us on our own terms. Does that sound a lot like Christian worship often? We're going to make up our rules, and we're going to build up our tower to God, and we expect him to commune with us that way. The good news is after that, you get Abraham, and God's plan for salvation starts to get clearer and clearer. Now, let's investigate and bring into the conversation John chapter 4, 1 through 26. And you get this wonderful phrase repeated twice, spirit and truth. And I try to incorporate that a lot into my prayers here in the life of Christ Presbyterian Church. The children of Israel in the Old Testament worshiped the Lord in a myriad of ways. They had altars, that's recorded in Genesis. They had the tabernacle, and it feels a lot at Christ Pres like we have a tabernacle. We're in a different worship space than we were last week, and even though I'm the pastor, I woke up having to remind myself that we were worshiping here this morning and not at Kleiner Center. But we tabernacle all throughout the Treasure Valley. Finally, at the high point of Israel's history, there is the temple, where the temple was a place where heaven and earth met, and not anybody could just waltz right into the temple, only the high priest. But literally, heaven and earth were one at that moment. Now, what's interesting in Israel's history is you get these prophets that God rises up from time to time, and they start to proclaim there is going to come a day when the temple will be done away with, and the people of God, so to speak, will be indwelt by the Spirit, and they will literally be God's temple. I think that's what pastors are trying to communicate when they say the church building is not the place where God's presence resides. It's the people of God. That's absolutely true. God did that in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it's going on in our text today. When Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." I think this morning's New Testament reading is such a beautiful passage of what Christian worship is all about. We worship the Lord in spirit and truth. The temple in the Old Testament, done away with. Christ is the temple. And since we're united, Julie, to you this morning. Oh, that's okay. No, that's okay. Since we are united to him in the Spirit, he is truly here. Again, God is present in worship through the power of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting about this passage, if you kind of view it from like a 30,000-foot level, is that what's going on between Jesus and the woman is two different kind of understandings. Jesus is proclaiming to him that this worship is eternal. It's life-giving. The woman approaches Jesus, and she doesn't quite get it at first. She's kind of approaching him on a very earthly level. And I think that has quite profound implications for how we think about worship. When we come to church each and every Sunday, and when the minister or an elder or anybody else reads the call to worship, are we just going through the motions, so to speak, in a real earthly way? Or do we realize that we're truly encountering the risen Lord, that he is present with us, and he has eternal words to give us, to comfort us, and to encourage us as we walk with him? So we do have one problem, I think, in the life of the church, and this is kind of a trend in church life, and I'm hearing this from a lot of pastors, not just in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but all over. And even having a conversation a couple of weeks ago with a pastor that I met here in this valley, what's kind of happening to Bible-believing Christians is the priority to show up to worship is kind of waning. I had that conversation with a pastor a couple of weeks ago. He pastors a bigger church, I think around 500 people. But what was interesting to me is he said about a third or maybe even a half of his congregation only shows up once a month. He was kind of lamenting the fact that worship is not prioritized as much as it should be. We are Americans, and God bless us, we are children of the modern world, so to speak. We're highly individualistic, and I think what happens is our culture can influence us, and we might not think coming to church to worship the risen Lord is as big of a deal as it is. Excuses I hear from time to time, and I'm sure everybody's heard these. I'm trying to pick ones that everybody's really encountered, is I can worship the Lord in creation. And luckily, or I shouldn't, there's no such thing as luck in God's economy. It's only you're blessed or not. We are blessed here in Idaho with an absolutely beautiful state. So I get the fact that you can go out and see God's handiwork all around us. This summer, when my in-laws come to visit, I want us to go to the Sawtooths because that was one of the big driving factors for us coming out here. They look beautiful on the computer screen, but I want to see them in person. I want to see God's handiwork with my own eyes. But when people sometimes state, I could worship God in creation just as much as I can in church, I think that that statement has more in common with Henry David Thoreau and Walt Whitman and the Transcendental Movement, going back to high school English, than it does with church attendance. Something holy happens when the people of God gather together to worship the Lord. It's unlike anything else we do in our lives. And I think sometimes with that view, it reveals a truncated view of worship. And maybe one of the things that Jesus is going back and forth with the Samaritan woman is how she mixes her Samaritan-ness, so to speak, with the scriptures. Sometimes I wonder if we mix our American tradition with the scriptures as well. And what the Lord wants is a purified faith. So what does scripture say about the gathered body each and every week? Well, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37 always jump out to my mind. The Jewish Christians in those passages were worshiping the Lord 21 times a week. They were following the normal liturgical structure of the Jewish tradition. You go once in the morning, once in the afternoon, once before you go to sleep, 21 times a week. And sometimes when folks have approached me over the years, or even going back into my internship and say, the church needs to do what the early church was doing, I go to those passages sometimes to just tease them and say, so are you expecting pastors to have church 21 times a week? And often the response, you can laugh, I think it's funny. But I'm like, no. And they're like, we live in a modern world, it takes 30 minutes to get to church. We don't live literally two blocks from our church. But I bring them up because sometimes how the Bible describes things doesn't mean that it prescribes things. But what's important in those two passages, I think, is that it's important for the church community to gather in spirit and truth to commune with God. It shapes us more than we can ever realize, I think. So I, as your pastor, and just continue to be an advocate of retrieval of some of the stuff that the church has, or not some of the stuff, some of the practices that the church has done throughout her history. And I don't mean just like 1940s, I mean like going all the way back to the beginning. The church should retrieve some of these beautiful practices that we've had and incorporate them into Christian worship. There's both contemporary worship and traditional worship. Some are good, some are bad across the spectrum, but there's certain practices that form the backbone of Christian worship that we should have. So there's three things I want to quickly share about the call to worship, what it does, how it shapes us, and how it empowers us as a church community. So first, what's going on in the call to worship, I think, is our mountaintop experience. Now, our American work week has a structure to it. The structure is Monday through Friday work, right? 9 to 5 if you have a conventional job. And what becomes kind of the worship experience in that paradigm? Friday night. I was even thinking about prepping last night and thought, when I was a kid in the 90s, there was this series of four television shows. It was called Thank God It's Friday Night, or TGIF it was called. Does anybody remember this? Okay, that's before you had streaming. So then BC, I'm going to have to tell my kids because they get annoyed at commercials. But I went to school. It was very much mimicked after the work week. And I always couldn't wait till Friday night because that TV show came on. My dad would make me popcorn and I would sit down. Now, in that liturgical structure, what is the point of life for most people? It's work. We shouldn't be shocked that those in their teenage years, 20s and 30s, before they settle down, what becomes their kind of worshipful event every week? Going out on Friday or Saturday night. It's actually interesting when one goes out to have fun and party and listen to music or go to concerts. What do those look like in some ways? A lot of what we do on Sunday, just in a totally different sphere. Now, as the church, as the prophetic people called out by God in spirit and truth, each Sunday is our high point of our spiritual week, I think. We ascend to the mountaintop of the Lord. It's intimate, and Jesus is truly present with us. It's a big deal. We need to realize that as a gathered community here at Christ Presbyterian Church, that Jesus is here, that he is present, and that he speaks to his people. So that's point number one. Point number two is worship shapes us as individuals. So last week, I mentioned Philippians 2:6 about the form of God. Jesus was in the form of God. And what I think is happening in our Christian life is that we are formed and fashioned into Christ's image through the power of the Spirit. And I want to argue this morning that worship on Sunday and throughout the week in the life of the church drives our formation into Christ's image. So let's go back again to this idea of a weekly liturgy of the work week. I mentioned this one time at the last congregation that I served, and they said, well, the work week kind of goes away when you're retired after about a decade and every day is Saturday. And I was like, okay, well, that kind of messes up my analogy, but I still think the work week really is kind of the thing in America. What are you shaped to in that paradigm if you're not a Christian? Entertainment, I think, kind of like, you just entertain yourself to death. Life just becomes about making money to go on vacations and trips and all this other stuff, which are good things, but they shouldn't be the number one priority in our life. For Christians, worship is the high point of our life, and we need to realize that. We need to make sure that we don't mix the market liturgy with the Christian liturgy. Let's prioritize Christian worship in our life. Now, the New City Catechism does a really great job, and we'll use this in a couple weeks, to capture the high point of the Christian life. They summarize the fourth commandment like this. The fourth commandment is that on the Sabbath day, we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate eternal Sabbath. It's such a beautiful passage. If we trust God and know that he's in control of all, some of us have to work jobs that we just have to work on Sunday, and that's fine. You can hear the exemptness in that. But imagine how much better the world would be if the Lord, if we as individuals observed Sabbath. Maybe we'd be a little bit more restful and peace and harmony with God. So observing the Sabbath is the public worship of God. I would add family as well, whether a couple or with our kids. And it teaches us and trains us that we are citizens of heaven, ultimately, that we truly are pilgrims on our way. And it trains us. Think of worship each Sunday kind of like as a rehearsal, so to speak, a rehearsal for when we breathe our last breath or the Lord comes back to judge the living and the dead, and we see the Lord face to face. Are we ready for that moment? I think you'll see as you go through worship, we're called to worship, right? We come into the presence of God. Then we have a problem. We're sinners. We confess our sin. God tells us that you are forgiven and the assurance of pardon. Then we have a conversation with God, the sermon. And then finally, I guess forever, we will just continue to talk with God over and over and he'll be with us. But in this world, we have a benediction and we're sent back out into the community on mission. So think of worship each and every week as a dress rehearsal for us as individuals. Now, finally, worship does, in fact, put us on mission. The Lord calls us to worship and sends us and equips us by the power of his Spirit to go back out into our community. God's name is stamped on us in our baptism, and he is present with us. You will inadvertently have conversations about your faith with other individuals, because that's how the Lord ordered the earth. Now, when we think about this in the context of our congregations, Session is working hard to think about what are our strategic initiatives as a church body, one or two things that we can do in our community and be a blessing to others. So we do public worship really well at Christ Praise, and I love that. We do it really well, but we think that we can, as a session, put one or two things out before us as a congregation to really get at and do really well for God's glory. So when we think about being on mission, I would actually ask you to keep praying for your session as we discern the face of the Lord intimately and ask, where is he leading us? And the good news is, start to pray. We will have a town hall on May 28th, and I'll talk to you, and other members from the session will talk to you about what we have been doing. We've been doing a lot of work, and our building search team, they've looked at over 20 buildings, so we're doing a lot of work. We're busy, but we'll report to you, and don't just hear the presentation. Ask a lot of questions. It's not a presentation. It's a town hall, but I would ask and covet your prayers as a congregation. So next week, we're going to work through the prayer of confession and the assurance of pardon and why they're so vital for the life of our church and how they shape us. And again, I want to lay out the argument that the confession is much like that nasty vitamin that we have to take every day, but the Lord uses it to shape us more than we could ever realize. So let's anticipate for next week, or actually come back for lunch at 1 and the service at 2 as well. You get a free lunch and you get the service, which will be great. So let us pray. Oh Lord, as we finish today's sermon text, we thank you, O Lord, that you are a God that has condescended to us, that you don't leave us alone, but that you truly come to us and that you call us as worshipers. Lord, help us to think as a church body about that importance. Help us to think about what truly goes on in both public worship and private worship on Sabbath day. Lord, may we be a congregation that rests in your goodness and knows who you are. And may we be a congregation decades down the road where people know and can point to us in this valley that is a church that truly worships in spirit and truth. That when I worship there or my friend has worshiped with us, that we truly felt your presence. Lord, equip us, allow us to go back out into our communities and spheres of influence on mission, because your spirit is with us and your name is upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.